Thank you, Kyle, for preparing our minds in this part of worship and singing songs to God. And something we often preach is the stability of God's Word, and everything else is sinking sand. The only stability we have in life is really found within this Bible, and that's our anchor. That's our hope, that's our sureness, our steadfastness to Him will one day be paid off in a glorious day, and what a glorious day that'll be when we do see Him return. We were talking this morning about how Christianity is not for everyone, and in the scripture reading this evening, we see where Dylan read in Revelation 21 that there are several who are also, when they travel through this life and they end this life, they find where their destiny is. And it's not a good place. We read here of these individuals who are within these types of lifestyles. We see the end of them in the latter part of verse 8. They have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And it is referred to by the Revelator here as the second death. And that tells me that however bad I may think of the first death as, this is far worse. And of course, this is something that is without end. It doesn't have a termination. It's a place of constant torments. You know, we wish that all would come to the throne of grace, that all would receive the pardon that is given to them through the blood of Jesus Christ. But yet we know that many will not. They will refuse. They will object to the truth. They will challenge it. They will walk away from it. Some will start out rightly, and then they will fall away. And so as we travel through this life, we know that there will be many disappointments. The church has to be faced and prepared for times when others let the Lord down. And letting the Lord down, it feels like they let us down as well. But when we look at it from the bigger perspective, it's about their soul being saved. And that should be the motivation for all that we really do. John here identifies things by which you cannot be saved in. Now, these people can be saved if they overcome. And that's where the scripture reading was in the previous verses, like verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. The one who overcomes these kinds of snares will inherit all things. The one who thirsts, verse 6. The one who clings to the one who is faithful and true, verse 5. And so, you know, it really does matter what we're doing. Again, the world looks at religion as a waste of time, coming to services as a waste of time. It hinders my weekend. It takes away from my fun. I can do something more productive out in the world. I can work and bring home more money. Maybe I get paid overtime or whatever. But when you see this picture here in Revelation 21, when judgment day comes, the things that will matter most are the things that we do together as Christians in the studying of the Word, in the proclaiming of the gospel, in the leading others unto Christ, in walking the way that is approved before God. So let's look at just a few of these things tonight. We'll look at the first three, the first of which is the cowardly. John says the cowardly, or the King James Version, the fearful. And this is mentioned first in the list. It's a shying away of what we ought to be. God looks at that and looks in disgust at it. This timid spirit in regarding the work and role in which we are to fulfill. In Mark chapter 4, verse 40, he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And again, the same word is used there that's in 21, verse 8. He said in Psalm 119, verse 116, and we see a consequence here, "Uphold me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope." And I think this is a natural outcome of the fearful, is that they do grow ashamed of the hope in which they have. Paul, when he's talking to Timothy, warned him of this in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." There is within the book of 2 Timothy perhaps a fear that Timothy is becoming fearful or timid in his work as a preacher. And so Paul is trying to encourage him to not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, he says. Do not grow ashamed of the word of God. Do not grow ashamed of the testimony of God, for it is the truth. Jesus, in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, said, "Of the one who is ashamed of me, I will be ashamed. I will be ashamed. The Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory." Now, if we are ashamed of Christ here before mortals, think of how terrifying the day is when God is ashamed of us before angels. That's a shuddering thought for me. The second quality that's given, or the second characteristic that's given in Revelation 21, verse 8, is the trait, if you will, of being unbelieving. He says here in Revelation 21, verse 8, "But the cowardly unbelieving." And we know that unbelievers cannot be Christians. You cannot be a Christian and be an unbeliever. You cannot be a coward and be a Christian. You cannot be an unbeliever and be a Christian. Now, you may struggle with cowardice, and that may creep inside of you, but you can't let it dominate you. Again, the Bible says here in Revelation 21, "He who overcomes." And the same thing is true with unbelief. Without faith, it is impossible. It cannot be done to please God. You cannot please God without faith. There has to be faith there. The unbeliever cannot be pleasing to God. He who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The one who comes to God must believe in God and believe in the promises of God, is what that passage is saying. Now, in John, the Gospel of John, we read of the type of person who can become accepted to God. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12, we read, "But as many as received him," you might underscore the word "received" there, "as many as received him, to them," the many that received, "to them he gave the right to become" what? "Children of God." And then he says, "to those who believe in his name." We can make some conclusions, or we can readily reach some conclusions regarding what is taught here, that those who receive him are also those who believe him. You cannot receive him without believing. You must believe in order to receive. But also, only those who receive him have a right in which they can exercise. The one who doesn't believe doesn't have a right to exercise anything. But the one who actually receives him, notice what the scripture says here again, "But as many as received him, to them he gave" what? "The right to become children of God." So only the one who receives him can exercise that right to now become a child of God. The receiver has the right to become a child of God. That doesn't mean that he has automatically become a child of God. That means that he has been given the right to now become a child of God, to now do it. And so it implies that not all believers have exercised their right to become a child of God. And we see that in Scripture. The rulers, they believed in him, but they wouldn't confess that because they feared the others. And so they failed, if you will, in exercising that right. When fear trumps faith, you cannot become a child of God. When you have faith and you receive Christ in the sense that you're accepting who he is for what he is, then you can exercise the right to now become a child of God. And so believers exercise that right when they are baptized. That's what the Bible teaches. Say, really? Is that what the Bible teaches? It's absolutely what the whole council teaches. You know, think about sons of God. Think about this verse 12. To those who received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So when we think about children of God, we can think about John chapter 1, verse 12, children of God, and we can think about Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27, where he looks at these Gentiles, and there were also some Jews within these churches too, but we're talking about the area of Turkey, Asia Minor, and there are these churches that are in that region, and he says here, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Notice, they were sons through faith, but how did they exercise that right? He again explains, for as many of as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27 tell us how they exercise that right. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ. They accepted the facts of Christ. They accepted the reality of Christ. But then they exercised the right to become children of God by being baptized into Christ. And that's exactly what you have done in your baptism. Or that had better be what you have done in your baptism. And if you haven't been baptized, you haven't exercised your right. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you exercise your right today like these Galatians did? Think about those that were preached to in Samaria. Again, John 1 verse 12 says, children of God to those who believe in his name. And yet we read in Acts chapter 8 the demonstration of how this is true. We read it in Acts chapter 8 verse 12 when they believed Philip as he preached what? He preached what? He preached concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. He preached the name of Jesus Christ and they believed that. Well, what must they do now? How can they exercise the right to become children of God? We read it right here. Both men and women were baptized. When they were baptized, they exercised that right. The jailer is an A-plus believer, for he asked. In Acts 16, verse 30, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Was his question. I wish more people would ask that. There's a lot of people that never even get to this step. They don't care about being saved. The masses do not care about being saved. Do you care about your soul? You value it. Then you should be asking, what must I do to be saved? This is a respectful man. He had previously beaten Paul and Silas, and now he's calling them sirs. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And then he's answered in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. And so he's told what he must do, but he's not explained how he must do that. He's told the general synopsis, if you will. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then when you go to verse 33, we read his action. His action is in response to the answer that is given him. And his action is immediately. Why is it immediately? He wants to become a son of God now. He wants to exercise that right now. Immediately he and all of his family were baptized. And then we see it's authenticated because it's only after this, we read in verse 34, he rejoiced. And notice what it says in verse 34. Having what? Believed in God with all of his household. Now he was told, and here's by the way another passage that demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ. He's told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet after he believes and after he's baptized, then there is the authentic conclusion statement made here. He rejoiced having believed in what? God. If Jesus Christ is not God, who's he believing on? Who's he believing in? Jesus is God. Believe on the Lord Jesus. He believed in God. He rejoiced. Why did he rejoice? He rejoiced with his household, but why did he and his household rejoice? Because he and all of his family were baptized. Why were they baptized? Because they believed in the facts of Christ. They believed that he was the Son of God, and they were moved to obey. That's the certified gospel. That's the gospel that stands. It's not the gospel that men teach today, necessarily, but it's the gospel that we teach, and it's the gospel that we read about in the New Testament. Well, there's a third trait, and we'll look at that group of people now. It's mentioned in Revelation 21. In verse 8, it says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable." Now, the word abominable here means the foul or abhorrent, the loathsome. And it's interesting, when you look this word up, the meaning is intensified by folk etymology, derivation from Latin, abhomen, which means away from man, apart from man. And hence they conclude it means beastly. So when you talk about something that is an abomination, it's an abomination because of its relationship to the way man truly is, the way man is supposed to be. There has to be a standard. In order for there to be an abomination, there has to be a standard for which man should be. And where man is not, and man behaves in a way that he is not to behave, he is acting abominable. He is acting loathsome. Now, when you look at sin, sin should be an abomination. When we study the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, we see that there are four things that sin takes man away from. And if sin takes man away from the state in which he is to be, sin makes man an abomination before God. And in this Luke chapter 15, we see that sin essentially takes man away from his home. In this parable, we read in verse 15 of this young man. He of course, left his father's house, and he spent all of his livelihood. And it says he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country and sent him into the field, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. He joined himself to a citizen in that country. And that country is labeled in this text as a far country. He joined himself with a citizen in sin country, far away from his home, far away from who he was. He joined himself to a man who would send him out to eat with the hogs. And he would gladly, verse 16, fill his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. It took him away from the festivals at home to eating with swine. That's an abomination in a far country. He is joined with this citizen there. And you know, that's something about sin. It takes us away from where we want to be, but as we're taken away from where we want to be, we always long to enjoy it with someone else. We enjoy company in that sin. Eve, take and eat. Right? When she transgressed the commandment of God, she wanted Adam to partake of that as well. And here we see this man, he left his father's house, but that doesn't mean he just wants to be a loner. He joins himself to someone else in that world or state of sin. Sin takes man away from his home. Number two, sin takes man away from himself. We read in verse 17, "But when he came to himself," that means he was not himself. How many times do parents, when they look at their children involved in drugs, he's not himself. He's not acting himself. There's something different about this child. This is not him. If he's involved in some kind of sin, he's not behaving himself. Sin takes us away from the one we are to be. And when he finally comes to himself, we see, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger." One of the things that's required for a person to be saved is realization of who we are, of what we've become and where we're going, what we've lost. And so for this man, for him to ever be reconciled again with his father, he must come to himself. Sin is an abomination because it takes us away from the one we are to be. Number three, sin takes him away from his father. He says, I will arise and go to my father. That means he had left his father, and of course, that's what the parable teaches. And sin takes you away from your father. Man was created in the image of God, and he is created with the capacity to honor God and to worship God and to obey God. But when he sins, he goes away from God. He becomes an abomination from the person that he or she was created to be. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Of course, that's what sin does. And number four, it takes you away from your inheritance. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That relationship of father and son and the inheritance that's associated with it is now lost. I am no longer worthy to be your son. If only I can become a hired servant. Hired servants do not get an inheritance. But I would rather be a hired servant than who I am right now. That's sin taking you too far. How many times a preacher said, sin will promise you more and it will make you pay more. It'll take you further than you wanted to go. Sin is that way. It's abominable. It doesn't just, it's not some little benign problem that man or humanity deals with. It transforms your mind and your thinking. It warps it. And so here the son is, after he's come to himself, he says, I would just be happy to be one of your hired servants. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And that's because he recognizes he has no inheritance now in this far country. And so sin is terrible. And we should look at it as something that is terrible. Now, when you think about what is an abomination, sin is to be put away from man. Jesus came down here and he died just for that purpose. In Hebrews chapter 9, 26, he then would have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to what? Put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God has done something to fix the abomination. If we die in an abominable state, whose fault is it? It's yours, it's mine. Not God's, because he sent his only begotten son to come down here to retrieve us and take us back. Notice also Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, in him you were also circumcision with the circumcision made without hands by putting what? Off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Sin is something that needs to be cut away, taken away. Jesus died so that it could be taken away, and we need to live with it taken away. Now in Proverbs chapter 6, we read of abominations. The Bible here says six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination. It doesn't mean that God doesn't hate all seven. He hates all seven. It's a poetic way of saying, I really can't stand these things. And God is saying, I hate these things. These seven things are absolutely abominable. And we read of three things. First, a proud look. God cannot stand a person who is pumped up in himself, walking around the world like he's a god. A proud look. You know, in comparison with God, we who think we are so great and mighty and perfect and all of this, we look like little banny roosters. I mean, there's nothing there really to glory in, and yet we glory in what little we have. That's what pride does. It takes the mood or the mindset away from the one deserving of honor, and it misplaces it somewhere else. He talks about a lying tongue. God hates, it's an abomination to use the tongue to lie, because in God there is no lie. There is no falsehood. He cannot lie. It's impossible for him to lie. It's against his nature. It's against his essence. He can't do it. He won't do it. But when man does it, it's away from God, and it's away from the way man is to use his tongue. Hence, he is an abomination when he lies. There's all kinds of sins associated with lying that can come in. You can talk about slander and gossip. You can talk about the bald-faced lie. You can talk about the so-called little white lie. But it's all lies. What did we read in the Revelation 21:8? All liars will have their part in the lake which burns with fire. Hands that shed innocent blood. hands that shed innocent blood. You know, there can be no more innocent blood than those that are in the womb who are ripped apart, torn to pieces, and destroyed. That's innocent blood shed. When we think of 9/11, of course, we think of what did they do to deserve those planes coming into the towers and knocking them down, killing thousands of people. And then we have on the screen a picture of the twisted and disturbed Shirley Phelps Roper, the Westboro Baptist Church member of that congregation. She went on Hannity and Combs back in 2006 and really gave a bad picture of who God is. She lied about the nature of God. She attributed the ruthless murder of 5 children by a slayer as being the work of God, and they deserve that. And she said, and I quote, "Those children were killed at the hands of a raging, mad God to punish those families, to punish the state of Pennsylvania, because you've got a governor in that state that lambasted us because we serve God." So let me get this straight. A governor in Pennsylvania, who himself probably is not the most godly person, lambasts a denomination which is not even built on truth, and God, therefore, because he's enraged with the governor, goes and has 5 young girls, 13 years and younger, killed. Is that the God that we worship? Is that the God that we understand from Scripture? Now, I see another person involved in all of that called Satan. That's who I see involved in that. And I see the raging lunatic that did this as instrumental in carrying out evil. Evil he's carrying out. Has nothing to do with God. Any more than these hijackers who hijacked these planes and flew them into the building was missionaries for God. No, they weren't. No, they weren't. There'll be a judgment day coming, and however these scenes pan out here, that judgment will be far worse, as we saw in Revelation 21:8. But God is not behind these kinds of scenes. In fact, we read of Jesus taking men to task on this point in Luke chapter 13:1-5. The tower that fell and killed 18 people. Were they worse sinners than others? Of course not. And so this woman obviously is disturbed, but when she asserts things about God, and I have a message that I would love to give the Westboro Baptist Church. And that message is this. What right have you to declare my statute or take my covenant in your mouth, seeing you hate instruction and cast my words behind you? Psalm 50:16-17. You have no right to go before a camera and tell people what God is doing when you yourselves will not obey the commandments of God. When you yourselves will not walk the way God would have you to walk. And that's Psalm 50, verse 16 and 17. That's a good warning for anybody. If we play Christian and we live in a hypocritical way, we have no right to try to tell somebody else how to get their life together. We have no right to proclaim the covenant of God's words, the words of his covenant, when we ourselves are walking aloof to it. We don't have that right to do that. We need to practice what we preach. We need to walk the line, and we need to make sure that we're consistent in the way that we approach Scripture and the way that we obey our Lord. Now, there's a fourth thing mentioned here in verse 18 that's an abomination to God, a heart that devises wicked plans. And I'll come back to that in just a moment. But the heart that creates or imagines these wicked ideas, and then feet that are swift and running to evil. You know, there are some people that will not be swift to do what's right. They won't get up and say, let's go do what's right. Let's go pass this out. Let's go invite somebody. Let's go have a Bible study. But they will get up early, and they'll rise to do evil and to run to do evil. And then we read of a false witness who speaks lies. We talked about a lying tongue. God hates it. Here's more of a little application. The false witness who speaks lies. The condemnation of the innocent. The lying about the innocent. And then we read of one who sows discord among brethren. And so as we look at these seven things, we notice just in the outlay of this that there are three things mentioned, then there's the heart, and then there's three things that are mentioned. And the heart itself really is at the core of all these things. If the heart or spring is an abomination, then all the fruit that comes out of that spring is itself wicked and poison. And so Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, 21, "For from within, out of the heart, men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murder, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceitfulness, deceit, lewd, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness." All of these things, of course, they stem or they come from within the spring of the heart, and they defile a man. If the heart, the source of man, is in fact corrupt, the man himself is corrupt. And so, you know, Jeremiah tells us in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? These passages should tell us how much an evil heart is capable of in these things. And it should frighten us to how much damage we are capable of if our heart is trained in covetousness, if it is trained in lewdness, if it is trained in wickedness. We should see how much evil we are equipped to do. Obviously, we should also know that all of us have the capacity for any of these things. There should be a level of caution in the way we deal with each other and the way we deal with people in the world. Now, I don't trust people I don't know. Do you trust people you don't know? I trust people I know whom I have developed a level of trust with. Now, I want all to be saved. That doesn't mean I trust all. Would you deposit your children under the care of just anyone? I wouldn't. Would you? So there's a level of trust that's built up. It's established. There's a lot of people I know that I don't trust. But trust is built on knowledge. It's built on things. And yet we see here within this scripture that the heart of man can be deceitful. It can be deceitful. And that means it can appear very good, yet at the same time work what is very wrong. You think about thefts there that's mentioned. Does the thief appear as a thief? Even when he's stealing, he tries to hide in the shadows. He tries to conceal his identity. He tries to conceal who he is. And covetousness, lewdness, an evil eye, these things are often, they spring from the heart, but they're often tried to pass under the radar as well. And so we're all capable of these things. I am just as capable of any of these things as you are. We have the same human frame and nature. And the things in which we can be tempted, it's a temptable nature. We can be tempted in this regard to do these things. But the heart itself must be trained in righteousness to withstand these things. I'm not teaching anything different than what Jesus himself admitted. In John chapter 2:24, Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew what was in man. What is in man? Wickedness. A lot of wickedness. God's Word Version translates verse 25 this way. He didn't need anyone to tell him about human nature. He knew what people were really like. So why was Jesus wary, about people around him? I will tell you in this case, it is because he knows what people are like and what they're capable of. He knows the heart of man, and he's been observing the actions of man since the creation of time. He knows how they are. your heart? Is it trained? The only way your heart will not be an abomination to God is to give your heart wholly to Jesus Christ. We were talking about in our Bible class in Mark chapter 12, the greatest commandment. We just briefly touched on that this morning, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The heart itself needs to be transformed into what's righteousness. There's a passage in Peter that talks about having their heart trained in covetousness. Well, we need to have it trained in righteousness. Jesus was delivered into the hands of sinful men so that two things can be accomplished. He either is delivered into the hands of sinful men so that he can become the chief of all sinners and transform them to walk in his own image, if you will, walk as he walked. Or, number two, he was delivered into the hands of sinful men so that he can also become the condemnation of sinful men. And we read in Luke 24, verse 7, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. The one who wants to live away from God as an abomination is the man who will also have God live away from him in Judgment Day. We repel from him now, he shuns us then. But how do we get close to him? Again, we get close to him from drawing near to his word, giving our heart to him, loving him with all of our heart, all of our mind, and all of our soul. The Apostle Peter said in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." They suffer, yes, but what do? They suffer for the will of God. It's no longer my will that needs to be done. It's not my heart leading me, but now it is your will, your heart, that leads me. And so when we love the Lord with all of our heart, mind, and soul, it's all about his will, not ours, but his. Are you ready to give your heart to God? Are you ready to obey the Lord Jesus Christ tonight and begin walking with Christ, living the way he would want you to live? If you're subject to the invitation, we've told you tonight how you can become a child of God. You can exercise that right if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You confess that and repent of your sins. You can exercise that right now tonight and have all the sins that you've ever committed washed away in baptism. If you're subject to that, you're not a child of God, why not make it sure tonight? If you are a child of God and you've sinned, you can have your sins washed away as well. We had a great example of that this morning when we confess our sins. God is faithful to forgive us of our sins. We turn away from those and pray for those, God will receive you. If you're a Christian, you fall. So whatever your need is, please come as together we stand.